Are we all here? All the groups? All the groups are here. Everybody's ready to go. A few minutes early. Might as well take advantage of it. So sorry to interrupt your fellowship that you're having. It's been a while, hasn't it? It's like six or seven. I mean, it's not been a month. It's been like 6 or 7 weeks since we were here in this place talking about the book of Romans. So welcome back, everyone. Good to see you. Glad we all made it through the 6 week break and back at it. I hope you got on track like last week, right? Day one, day two. I mean, kind of snuck up on us, didn't it? And so I've kind of committed to something this semester that I didn't do last semester. That's I'm gonna do the homework with you. I'm going to do the questions, and it's just helpful for me to. And so I did them all yesterday in like an hour. Yeah, right. nice little cram session. Get ready. So we're on our second half of the book of Romans now. We've done 1 through 8, and we're headed into, Lord willing, 9 through 16, of course. And then we'll have a wrap up session at the end of all of that. Kind of mirror our bonus session we had last time. So. If you haven't turned in your Bibles, please do so to Romans chapter 9. Let me pray and we'll begin. Well, Father, we are here once again together to dive into your word. We thank you for the depth and breadth of your word. Thank you for its inspiration by the Holy Spirit. And we are just reminded, Lord, as we come and open the Bible every time, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so we pray that that would certainly be the case as we study on our own and as we talk about the passage in our small groups and as we come into this time of recap in the big group, Lord. So we pray that the resident teacher, the Holy Spirit, would in fact teach us, would illuminate our minds, would help us to humble ourselves under the Word of God, that we would submit to you and its authority over our lives, that it would inform what we are to do and not do, believe and not believe about everything that's important. So, Lord, bless our time together. Bless the listeners here. Give us eyes and ears to take in your Word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I was just telling Linda, I mean, it's been so long, I had to kind of go back and read the introduction to Romans again. You know, I was like, oh yeah, let's get back on track to what this book is all about and where we've been and where we're going. And so I think a good place to start would be with just our roadmap this morning as we begin, because we come to a new section, right? A major new shift from where we were in Romans 6, 7, and 8 to now a new section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so if you're looking at your roadmap, or if you, just by way of reminder, we're coming into a section that we would call the vindication of God's righteousness. Every section other than the introduction and conclusion has something to do with the righteousness of God in the book of Romans, of course. And so we've seen how we lack righteousness, and then there's the imputation of righteousness and justification, and then we've seen the impartation of righteousness and sanctification, and the eternal security we have that we are righteous in God's eyes, both now and forever. Now we come to a very critical section, the deepest of the deep waters of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that form a package where Paul is giving comfort to Israel and simultaneously vindicating, justifying, if you will, the righteousness of God. Israel's past is the focus of chapter 9, Israel's present, chapter 10, and Israel's future, chapter 11. One footnote, there's really an unfortunate chapter break between 9 and 10. I'm not even sure how I'm going to work it today, but really chapter 9 should really end with verse 29. It would be most appropriate in verses 30 and following can really fit better with chapter 10. But that's just a technicality. So let's look at our listening sheet. And what we're going to do, since we are in a new section, is really begin to talk about the section as a whole before we talk about chapter 9 in particular. Backdrop. After centuries of divine tutelage, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah has come to his people, come to his land, and he was rejected, of course. He was, in fact, executed as a common criminal and was buried. Though many Jews initially came to saving faith, we saw that in Acts chapter 2, right? Pentecost, thousands were saved initially. Faith in the risen Christ, as Peter preached the resurrection of Christ. What we know, in fact, was the great majority did not, and 2,000 years later have not to this day. By the end of the first century, the church was primarily Gentile. That's your first blank. Gentile, not Jewish. And it's interesting, as we're tracking along with Romans in the book of Acts, we're in the place in Acts where this begins to change, where the demographic of the church in the first century will shift from primarily Jewish to primarily Gentile. And that parallels the first missionary journey and all of that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Going on here, by the end of the first century, the church was primarily Gentile, not Jewish. It spoke Greek, not Hebrew. And the church existed or lived throughout the Roman Empire, not Israel. Now, it doesn't mean the church wasn't in Israel and there wasn't believers. Of course, there were. Still are to this day. Praise God. But the emphasis of the demographic has changed. So what that means then, in context of this offer of this Messiah to his own people, Gentile Christians can look around in the first century, especially toward the latter part of the first century, and ask, where are the chosen people? Just like us today, right? Here we are in a church recognizing Jesus as Messiah. 99.9% of us are Gentiles. And we can look around the room and say, where are the chosen people? We're a wild olive branch that's been grafted in, chapter 11. They're the natural olive branch. He's their Messiah, promised for centuries. Where are they? Jewish Christians, the few that there are, can look around and say, why are we so few? Why are there so few of us? And then the outsider, the non-Christian, the skeptic, can make a charge, can make an accusation. If this gospel doesn't work at home, why are we exporting it? Why export it? Why send it around the world if it doesn't even work for its intended audience? We'll talk about this more in chapter 11, but I call this God's PR problem. So Paul vindicates God in these three chapters by explaining and answering these questions. What's going on from God's perspective? How do we see this conundrum, this dilemma, from the vantage point of heaven? Paul is going to address the elephant in the room. Where are the Jews? Or more specifically, has the purpose of God been thwarted? Has the plan and purpose of God been thwarted? Or, to say it another way, has His word failed? That's the backdrop. Has His word, His promise, His gospel, has this powerful gospel? Remember chapter 1, verse 16? For the gospel is what? The power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Has this powerful gospel actually failed? Is it actually impotent? Is it weak? Paul's impassioned answer to all of that is Romans 9 to 11. God has made distinctions. There's the blank. God has made distinctions in salvation and in condemnation. And these distinctions are consistent with His character, and they're consistent with man's sinfulness. They are consistent with His Old Testament promises, and that He's not through with Israel. Again, chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. Chapter 11, Israel's future. And when we say Israel, we mean the descendants of Jacob, the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Bottom line, God is not on trial here. So I say God has a PR problem, putting that in, quotes, it's tongue in cheek. God doesn't have any problems. God is God. He's never had a problem in his existence, and He's not on trial. But He is worthy of worship at all times. Now, we're the ones on trial. right? We're the ones in the courtroom of God. God's the almighty, holy judge on his throne forever and ever. So he's not on trial, but he's worthy of worship at all times. Which takes us to the end of Romans 9 to 11, which let's go ahead and go there. In other words, the end of chapter 11. We talk about the worth of God to be worshiped, right? Verses 33 to 36. This is how Paul concludes the section that we're starting today. So if we don't keep this in mind, we're going to not understand why Romans 9 to 11 is here. It's here so that we would arrive where Paul arrives, starting in verse 33. So just look at this as I read it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Those three verses right there, four verses right there, they not only wrap up all of chapters 1 to 11, but they primarily wrap up chapters 9, 10, and 11. This is Paul getting to the end of this deepest part of the book. And he himself, as it were, throws up his hands and says, I'm out of my depth. I'm over my skis. You know, this is beyond my comprehension, even as an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the truths of 9, 10, and 11 cause the apostle Paul, the 25 years in the Lord apostle Paul, to fall on his face and to worship this God. This God who, let's look at these rhetorical questions, this unsearchable, unfathomable God. Who's known the mind of the Lord? No one. No one can plumb the depths of the mind of the Lord. Who's become his counselor, right? No one. Who's given anything to God that would put God in our debt? No one ever. He doesn't need us. He doesn't borrow anything from us. He doesn't benefit ultimately from us. Who's first given to God that it would be paid back to him again? No, in fact, from God and through God and to God are all things. In fact, to him be the glory forever. Amen. So that's a doxology at the end of all of this theology. And there's a huge lesson right there for us that theology should always lead to doxology. The truth of who God is, in particular in salvation, should lead us to adore him and worship him and fall on our face like Paul clearly did. All right. Romans 9 to 11 then is, like the whole book of Romans, is all about God. We've talked about, remember at our beginning, we had these seven key words that were repeated, law and faith and sin and righteousness. Many key words make up the themes of the book of Romans. One of the key words that we never talked about was actually God himself. And look at that chart. So I've counted, I've included the pronouns here all through every chapter. If it says God, I put that in the category of the Father. The others are more clearly distinguishable, including pronoun. That could be off here and there. I mean, I wouldn't die on these numbers exactly. But the point is just how many times, right? 471 times God is mentioned, referred to in the book of Romans. The Father overwhelmingly is number one, 296, the Son, 147, the Spirit, 28. Of those 28, 18 of those was chapter 8. So look at the contrast as we left chapter 8. I mean, it's unbelievable. 83 times God is referred to in that chapter. Of course, it's a long chapter. But look at the contrast as we come here. So 45 times the Father, only 6 times the Son, only 1 time the Spirit. So that's why we said chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter of the Bible. But that just gives you an idea of just how saturated the very words of the book of Romans is with the triune God. As we come to Romans 9 to 11, I think the numbers add up this way for your blanks. 99 times God, God the Father, 20 times Jesus, one time the Holy Spirit. So once again, it's just more evidence that the theme of these three chapters is the vindication of God. God the Father. Okay. All right, moving on. Let's list all the human proper names that we find throughout chapter 9. This was actually one of your homework assignments, so I'm going to go fast with the list. It's actually, I found one more when I did my homework. So number one is Israelites and Israel. Of course, that is a proper name. That was Jacob's name. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. That's six times in this chapter. Number two, Abraham. Number three, Sarah. Isaac, Rebecca. Number six, Jacob. Number seven, Esau. Number eight, Moses. Number nine, Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is actually a title. It's not a proper name, but it just kind of became a name. It's a title. Number 10, Hosea. Number 11, Isaiah. That was the one I didn't catch the first time. Obviously, books of the Bible, but they were people, right? They were proper names of individuals who wrote those books. Chapter summary. So this is also one of your homework assignments to try to write a one-sentence chapter summary. This is my attempt at that, using ample Old Testament characters and quotes for support. Paul answers the question of why Israel has mostly rejected Jesus and shows emphatically that God's word, and what he means there is God's promise or the gospel itself, has not failed. That's what he says right in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. All right, that's my chapter summary. Turning the page, let's get into the chapter now. So the chapter breaks down into two main sections. God makes distinctions, 1 to 13, and God does what he wants, 14 to 33. Let me read 1 to 13, and we'll talk about that section. Now, just remember who's writing. The former Pharisee, the rabbi, the very, very, very Jewish Saul of Tarsus. Remember that he's been a Christian for 25 years. Remember that on every mission trip in every city he goes into, he goes to the synagogue first, and he reasons, and he pleads, and he begs, and he persuades, and he uses every rhetorical gift that God has given him to try to reach his beloved kinsman with the truth of his eyes have been opened that this Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified on a cross is in fact our long-awaited promised Messiah. I can't wait to tell you about it. He gets to those synagogues and he is just overflowing with excitement to tell his own people who this Messiah is. And yet, time after time, what happens? A few believe, most reject him. Gentiles come around, the Jews get jealous of the crowds, they run Paul out of town, they've stoned him, they've beaten him, they've caused great suffering into his life. So he's had these missions. This book was written during the second missionary journey. It was written 57 AD from Corinth. So he's had experience after experience with this reality. Here's what he writes from his heart, from the depths of his soul. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Same man who said, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. The same man who found his contentment and joy in Christ, simultaneous to all of that, says, I have huge sorrow and unceasing, unending grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed or damned or condemned, separated from Christ, from Messiah, for the sake of my brethren, my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. 12 tribes, from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They are not all Israel who are descended from Jacob, if you will. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, that's a reference to Ishmael. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. Not when Sarah and Abraham went off to try to do this on their own scheme and their own plan. No, this is the word of promise from God. At this time, I will come, God said, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, this is Jacob and Esau, of course, they were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad. They both did a lot of bad. I'm reading Genesis. I started reading the Bible through again this year, and in Genesis, oh my goodness, Jacob is actually like more sinful than Esau. Not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, his election, would stand, not because of works or deeds, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. What? Oh, we can't even appreciate that because we're not in this culture. Those are the most shocking words. That's upside down. That's wrong. That's backwards. The older will serve the younger. That's not the way it's supposed to work. The older is the firstborn, has the birthright. The younger always serves the older. No, the older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's from Malachi 1, chapter 2. God makes distinctions. That's the first half of this. So here's your fill in the blanks. He makes the distinctions, first of all, between Israel and the world. Right? They are the chosen people. He didn't choose the Hittites. He didn't choose the Amorites. He could have. There's nothing inherently special or wonderful about Abraham. He was an idolater. Ur of the Chaldeans. Read the story of Abraham. She's not my wife. She's my sister. Twice. After it said that he believed God and it accounted to him as righteousness. I mean, it's just one story of failure after the other after the other. Anyway, where was I? God made a distinction between Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel and the rest of the world. That's verses 1 to 5. That's what Paul is reminding them of, reminding us of, just the amazing privileges and blessing and distinction that God had made with these chosen people and all that that entailed in their history. Right? Summing up the whole Old Testament in those two or three verses. But there's more distinction than just that. So that's Israel from the rest of the world. Now we're dealing with Israel. There's distinctions within Israel. There's distinctions between the physical Israel and true Israel, right? This is so clear by the time we get to the end of this section. God makes a distinction between physical, ethnic Israel, all of the descendants of Jacob, and within that group, from among that group, what we would call true Israel, or spiritual Israel, or the remnant, right? So a spiritual Jew, a spiritual Jew is like twice chosen. They're chosen physically to be part of the nation, then they're chosen again spiritually to be part of the spiritual remnant. So breaking that down, what does that look like? Well, it's the distinction between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is not named, but he's clearly being spoken of here. Isaac is the child of promise. Ishmael was the child of the flesh. Here, go into my maid Hagar and have offspring for me. That was the result, Ishmael. And Isaac is the result of Abraham and Sarah in their old age. this miracle child that they named Laughter, because this was a miracle of God, really pointing ahead to the ultimate miracle child, right? So there's a good distinction there. They're both the offspring of Abraham, but God is going to choose one and pass over the other. Now this breaks down again further. We get to Esau and Jacob, of course. Now we're talking about both children of Jacob, twins, in fact, conceived and develop in the same womb, same mother, same father, Esau versus Jacob. God makes a distinction. Jacob is the second born of those two. He's the younger, and yet the older will serve the younger. God will set his love upon Jacob, and Esau he will pass over, he will reject. Doug Moo, in his commentary, said this, God's word never promised salvation to all the biological descendants of Abraham. That's so important. If it did, Paul's gospel is in jeopardy. Salvation is never a birthright, even for Jews, but it's always a gift of God's electing love. It's always a gift of God's electing love, or choosing love, or sovereign love, however you want to put that. A gift he is free to bestow on Gentiles as well as Jews. Okay? Expositor's Bible Commentary. The value of the account of the two brothers is to make clear that in election, God does not wait until individuals or nations are developed and then make a choice on the basis of character or achievement. If he did so, this would make a mockery of the concept of election, because it would locate the basis in man rather than in God and his purpose. If election is based on foreseen character or foreseen faith or foreseen achievement in man, then you're locating the basis of it in the human rather than in the sovereign God. And you're making it conditional rather than being unconditioned.